15 of the book of Acts. Back in 18th century England, there lived a man named William Cooper, who thought himself to be a total, complete, and utter failure at life. I know some of you have experienced those dark moments of the soul, such as William Cooper did in that time. So devoid of hope was he that one bleak morning he decided to take his own life by swallowing poison. The attempt failed, and so Cooper hired a coach to take him to the River Thames. And he intended to throw himself, George Bailey style, off the bridge and drown himself. He wrote later that he somehow felt strangely restrained from doing that. The next morning, he was back in the depths of despair, and he fell upon a knife, and the knife blade broke. Finally, he hanged himself. But he was found unconscious and brought back to life. Talk about a failure. He failed at life, and he failed at death at least four times. And then, sometime later, Cooper picked up a Bible, and he read the book of Romans, and he came to faith in Christ. And God took that man in all of his failure and filled his life with grace. And some of you know William Cooper as the author of several hymns that we still sing today, hymns like There Is a Fountain. Plenty of motivational books are available to prepare you to be a success. We have little things that we tell our children. Study hard so you will be a success at school. Practice your piano or your trumpet or whatever your instrument is so that you will be a success and learn to play. Eat your spinach so you'll grow big and strong. Books are written about how to become a success. But you won't find too many with titles like The 7 Habits of Ineffective People or See You at the Bottom or Your Worst Life Now. So this morning, at the end of Acts 15, we're going to meet a young man who becomes the very first missionary washout in the church of Jesus Christ. We want to look at who he is and how he fails and how God goes on to work in the life of this young man to take him from this miry clay of failure and defeat and to make him successful and valuable and use him in the family of God in a remarkable way. So Acts chapter 15, beginning of verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the young man's name is John Mark. He was the one voted most likely to succeed. You would see that next to his picture in his high school yearbook. Bright and promising, he was on the fast track to changing the world. The guy from a wealthy family, his large house became the kind of the command center for the church in its infancy. Tradition says that the Last Supper took place in the upper room of John Mark's house. Not sure how they figured that out. I believe that he was the young man who slipped from his bed wrapped in a linen sheet and followed Jesus and the disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane. And then as the people were trying to grab him, they grabbed the sheet and he ran off and became famous as the first recorded streaker in history. It was in his home that the prayer meeting was held when Peter was miraculously released from prison. John Mark must have been there, and he must have witnessed firsthand the power of God to answer prayer that even those who were praying didn't have enough faith to believe that God would actually answer. Add to all of this the fact that John Mark was surrounded in his early years by the likes of Paul and Peter. Peter may well have led John Mark to Christ, although we're not precisely told. In 1 Peter 5:13, Peter calls him my son. So there was a close bond, a spiritual relationship there. The kid moves to Antioch with Barnabas and Paul. He's on the cutting edge of this great movement of God, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth as this church is formed, which is largely Gentile in character, composition. What a discipleship program. This guy is getting it all. He's the golden boy of the early church. On the horizon of second generation leadership in the church, John Mark is the rising star. He's the one people would look to and say, that's our future. And when the time comes for Paul and Barnabas to head back once again on a missionary journey, they've already been on one. This is missionary trip number two. They choose just one young man to come along with them, and that young man is John Mark. And then it happens suddenly and unexpectedly, with profound disappointment all around. And let's examine John Mark's spectacular failure. Look back at chapter 13:13 for a moment. In Acts 13:13, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Just a little footnote there. As we've gone through the book of Acts, we've come across a couple of mentions of John Mark, and I kept saying, that story's for another day, that story's for another day. This is the another day today. So the missionary team sailed to Cyprus. They ministered across that island. They sailed on north to Perga, Asia Minor, the bottom of what we call today Turkey. We're reading along, and then there's this quick little mention. They got there, and John left them, and he returned to Jerusalem. No real explanation given. Something happens. We're just not told what. It may be homesickness. It may have to do with the shift in leadership that took place during that process. It was Barnabas and Paul, and now suddenly it's Paul and Barnabas. And there was a blood relationship between John Mark and Barnabas. Malaria is rampant in the swampy region of Pamphylia, and perhaps there was some sickness, or maybe just the fear of sickness, that caused John Mark to lose his resolve. John Mark is a nice Jewish boy from a respectable family in Jerusalem. Maybe the new emphasis on taking the gospel to Gentiles got to him. We just don't know. We don't know what exactly took place. That idea of the church becoming largely Gentile might have been just a little much to fathom. Could be the long, treacherous trek through the mountains, rising up in front of them, just overwhelmed him. Maybe he just missed mom. We don't know. Maybe he's suffering some doubts. Whatever the cause, we do know that he quits. He heads home. Disgrace and failure and personal embarrassment for being the kid who didn't count the cost before he signed up for this grand adventure. Paul and Barnabas will have to carry on without the help they've been counting on. They brought him along for some specific tasks, and now those tasks will fall to Paul and Barnabas, and the discouragement that comes along when somebody lets you down would be the extra burden that Paul and Barnabas would carry throughout the first missionary journey. Luke doesn't pursue the story until the account of the entire missionary journey is complete. He broaches the subject, but he leaves us wondering until we come to chapter 15 and the seriousness of the situation suddenly becomes clear. Paul proposes to Barnabas a second missionary journey, and Barnabas is ready to go, but there's a problem because Barnabas wants to take John Mark, and Paul says, no way. He had his chance, and he blew it. We can't afford to invest in this guy a second time because it's likely that it'll happen again. He'll be all excited, and then when it comes time to get out there and when we're on our way, then he'll abandon ship, and we will have to deal with the same thing we had to deal with before. Barnabas is steadfast in his desire to take John Mark, and ever the encourager, Barnabas is just not willing to give up. He's the second chance guy. He's determined to do it. And there arises a sharp disagreement between the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas, the nicest guy in the world. And they have this knockdown, drag-out argument. The first missionary team. And now they've got a personnel problem. So strong that Paul and Barnabas end up separating. And it's not one of those, hey, you know what? I'll tell you what. Why don't you just take him and go that way, and I'll take somebody else and go the other way, and it'll be okay. It doesn't appear to have been like that. The word that is used is a strong word for disagreement. They just had it out with each other. And they end up parting ways. So how do you handle failure in your life? Whether we're talking about maybe failure at your job or a broken promise. Maybe you've made a broken promise and you failed to keep that promise. Failure to accomplish what you thought was the will of God in your life. Financial failure where you've invested in some swampland down in Florida and it didn't work out well. Just whatever kind of failure that may have crossed your path in your life. How do you deal with it? One of my favorite ways of dealing with failure is to excuse it. Kind of pass the buck. Blame somebody or something else. Wasn't really my fault. The deck was stacked against me from the beginning. The other person kept me from succeeding. Anything to avoid just having to say, you know what, I just blew it. I just messed up. I failed. I would prefer to have some handy excuse, some way to pretend that it wasn't really my fault. I think it was Mark Twain who said there were two great eras in the history of the United States, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. And we're really good at blaming somebody else, of shifting the blame. Or maybe you handle failure by just withdrawing. Rather than risk going through that again, you just determine that you're never going to put yourself in the situation where you fail ever again. I know somebody who was driving, learning to drive, and wrecked the car first time out. Never drove again. I'll just stay home. I'll just hide out. I'll just avoid the opportunity to go 0-for-2 on failing again. You know, I went on some trip and it didn't work out well, so I'll just never go on a trip again. Whatever it is. Or maybe you've learned to deny that you ever failed in the first place, and you just put on your happy face and you don't talk about it and you pretend that all's well, and that's just the way you don't deal with failure in your life. You know, there's that skeleton in the closet, but you just don't open the closet, and nobody else is allowed to open the closet either. You just want everybody to look at you and think that all's well, everything's happy, everything's good. This person never fails. You project the image of having it all together. John Mark might have had his excuses lined up. We aren't told what happened when he showed up back home. must have been awkward, had to be embarrassing. You know, he just kind of walks back into town. He gets off the ship and makes his way back to Antioch or Jerusalem or wherever. And, John Mark, you're back early. Oh, what happened? And then he had to face the fact that he was a failure in whatever way he did. He might have decided at that point to just sit the bench for the rest of his life, never attempt to do anything too grand ever again. I read about a baseball player 100 years ago this year. His name was Harry Hartman, 1918. He was called up from the minors to be a pitcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers. First time on the mound, he's facing the Pittsburgh Pirates. And it is the moment he's always dreamed of. He's prepared for. He's practiced for. It signaled the beginning of his career in the majors. Harry's first pitch was hit for a single. The next batter, a triple. That rattled Harry, and he walked the next batter, and then another triple, and then four straight balls, another walk. Then a single. You know what Harry did? He left the mound. He headed for the showers. He dressed. He walked out of the stadium. He walked straight to a Navy recruiting office where he enlisted, and he disappeared forever from the annals of Major League Baseball. It's one way to deal with failure. On the other hand, you know, they talk about Babe Ruth as being, he was called the king of strikeouts. Not as a pitcher, but as a batter. He was an all or nothing kind of a guy at the plate. He led the American League 5 different years as the strikeout king. Over his career, it said that he struck out 1,330 times. But Babe Ruth is kind of known as being a successful baseball player. Evidently, John Mark is made of different stuff than Harry Hartman, more of the Babe Ruth kind of guy, I suppose. He appears to confess his failure, and then he asks the coach, "Put me back in. It'll never happen again, I promise." And the outcome of this apparently messy situation, and ministry is often messy. We like to, you know, you send out the newsletters, make announcements, and you like to make it look as good as possible, and you don't tell all of the nasty details sometimes, but it was a mess. The parting of the ways of Paul and Barnabas and all, that it actually turned out rather nicely. Instead of one missionary journey, there are 2 missionary journeys. So Barnabas and John Mark sail off to Cyprus, and Paul takes Silas along, and they travel to the cities of Lystra and Iconium and Derbe up in the middle of Asia Minor and Antioch, Pisidia. They revisit some of the peoples, the churches that have been established there. They encourage people along the way. Pick up Timothy along the way. So they've multiplied their ministry, and that's a good thing. But to fully trace the comeback of this colossal failure named John Mark, we need to leave the book of Acts. Barnabas and John Mark will not be heard from in the remaining chapters of the book of Acts. But we're not left wondering, whatever happened to that young failure of a kid, John Mark? His name is sprinkled through the rest of the New Testament. John Mark's comeback is actually pretty spectacular, pretty wonderful. We already know that Barnabas took him along on his missionary journey, on this second missionary journey, discipling him along the way, no doubt. But what else can we find out about this guy, John Mark? Colossians 4, verse 10. Paul is writing from prison in Rome. Difficult situation. Colossians 4, 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends his greetings. And also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, how did that happen? It's just there in the text. Paul's in prison, and he's talking about Barnabas' cousin Mark sending his greeting. He's there laboring alongside the Apostle Paul. That no, you can't come again. You've messed up once. You only get one chance guy. Paul has John Mark working alongside of him and evidently doing a good job. Obviously, John Mark has proven his faithfulness to the Apostle Paul. Over in Philemon, the 24th verse, there it is again. Paul sends greetings from those working alongside him, and there in the midst of the names is Mark's name. My personal favorite is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. I think Paul is he's in a hard place. He's probably a little bit discouraged. He says, Demas has forsaken me. One guy who was alongside, who was ministering beside the Apostle Paul, he just got distracted by the things of the world. And he just abandoned Paul. Demas has forsaken me. Other people, a guy named Crescens and Titus and Tychicus, they're off ministering in other places. And only Luke is with the Apostle Paul. This is 2 Timothy 4. So if you've seen the recent movie, The Apostle Paul, this is that time in the life of Paul. This is the very end of his life. He's about to be executed for his faith and for his testimony and for his influence for Christ in the Roman Empire. He's in a cold, dark prison. And Luke is able to come and see him some, but that's all. Nobody else is there with him. And Paul, in 2 Timothy 4:11, says to Timothy, well, on your way over, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. And I just love that. This is Paul. Paul, I gave you your first chance. I'm not giving you another chance. Who is able to say, you know what? Barnabas saved the day. Barnabas was the guy who was there to say, yeah, you failed, so what's new? We all fail. We all mess up. Get up, get back in the game, do your thing, John Mark. God has work for you to do. And Paul finally says, yeah, this guy, John Mark, is worthy. He is useful to me for service. There's one other accomplishment that is worth mentioning. Just as in our day, John is a common name, and so he's commonly called Mark for the rest of his life, and the gospel that we have included in our New Testament is written by a failure by the name of John Mark. And so it bears his name to this day. When we fail in the Christian life, and I want you to notice that I said when and not if, because we all fail. If you really put your trust and your faith in some human being in your life, they may be a wonderful person, They may be a delightful person. They may be a trustworthy person. But sooner or later, we let each other down. Sooner or later, we fail. We mess up. All of us do. And so, when we fail in the Christian life, we need to remember that that doesn't take God by surprise. We need to understand that part of this process that we call sanctification, where God is, He's declared us righteous with the righteousness of Christ. We're saved from our sins. But then we're on this journey as we are being made holy. We're entering into the holiness that has been declared to be true about us from a legal point of view. God is changing us into the image of Christ. It's a process that takes place throughout our lives and isn't complete until we stand in heaven with Jesus Himself. But this process involves plenty of failure. And God knows you better than you know yourself. God has the hairs on your head numbered. For some of us, that's more complicated than others. But He knows everything about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your heart. He knows that the wickedness that you try to keep squirreled away down there where nobody will ever see it. God knows all about that. You ever try to pray and pull one over on God? That's pretty silly. For God knows everything actual and everything possible. And God knows you intimately. He designed you. He created you. He saved you when you did not deserve to be saved. Never believe the lie that your failures are so massive and so permanent and so disqualifying that you can never do anything significant for the Lord Jesus Christ. That you are an also-ran in the story of the gospel going to all the earth. That other people will do significant things, but that you are not able to do much of anything because you're just little old you, and you've made a mess of life, and you failed, and God is done with you. A parent doesn't see failure in the life of a child and say, you know what, I'm just done with you. They are there. And they say, get back up. Change your attitude, change your behavior, change whatever needs to be changed, but get back in the game. Do what you've been called to do. And God is our Heavenly Father. He who began a good work in you, it says in Philippians, will complete it. He's not done. And so if you think you're done because you failed, then either you're right and God's wrong. When Paul writes to the Philippians, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I'm going with Paul and Jesus and God and Holy Scripture and not with your half-baked idea that I messed up too much. If you're a child of God, there is not failure that you can accomplish in your life that will relegate you to the permanent loser, trash heap of history. You are not capable of messing up so big that your loving Heavenly Father cannot rescue you and place your feet upon solid ground. God meets us in our failures. And He treats us the way Barnabas treated John Mark. That's a good picture of how God sees failure in your life. Well, yeah, you failed. And yeah, you let me down. And yeah, I had to go through that whole first missionary journey thinking, man, can you believe that kid? And all of the supplies that we had to carry with us through all that difficult terrain. And John Mark was young and strong, and we thought he would be there to to help out all along the way. He had some specific responsibilities, I'm sure, that were delegated to him, and I had to work harder than ever. But hey, we all fail, and it's time to pick up the pieces and to recognize that God's not through with John Mark. Barnabas treated him that way. God treats you and me that way when we fail. There may be some things you're not able to do anymore because of some failure in your life. There may be some things you can't fix. But God will use you. And if you have been using some great, massive, grand failure in your past to keep you from ever doing anything bold for God, I have a couple of words of advice for you today. Stop it. Just stop it. Get over your poor, sorry self and get back in the game and do what God has called you to do. If you have stumbled badly in this race that we call life, then you are uniquely trained to help the rest of the losers in the room. And that's all of us. You're able to say, you know what? Yeah, I've messed up. I messed up big. And God has grace to meet me in that time of failure. And God pours His grace upon my failure. And God uses that failure for good purposes, as with the abandonment of John Mark. God multiplied the opportunities. He brought Silas into the game and launched him off into his career of missionary service. So get up and dust yourself off. Get back in the game. Confess your failure to God. Maybe confess your failure to anybody else who needs to hear about it. Don't make your failure the centerpiece of your life, because it's not meant to be that. It's just an opportunity for you to say, you know what? I failed. When you hit bottom, they say it's a good idea to look around and pick something up while you're down there. Take some lesson with you that you've learned along the way. Confess your failure. And then get on with the job that God has left you here to do. Success has been defined as how high you bounce when you hit rock bottom. Successful people generally have failed pretty badly in their life. You read the success books that are out there, you may discover that a lot of these people who wrote these success books begin by saying, well, first I failed at all these different things. You know, Thomas Edison had tried, I think, 10,000 different things to get an electric light bulb to work, and somebody said, well, you failed 10,000 times. He said, no, I've eliminated 10,000 things from the list of things that might work. And he went on to do okay for himself. Remember, you know, it's a little trite, but you can fall down in God's hand, but you can't fall out of God's hand. Remember who God is, and remember His promises to you. And remember that when He saved you from your sin, and He knows that you're weak, and He knows that you're prone to failure. And He loves you in spite of all of that. And He has a plan and a purpose for you. And if you go off and you say, well, I can't really do anything because I failed so miserably that I'm just not useful, then the church has to limp along without you, because they were counting on you the way Paul and Barnabas counted on John Mark on that first missionary journey. And the way that the church was counting on John Mark to faithfully minister to his generation and to leave us with the gospel that bears his name. God has a grand purpose for everything that happens in your life, including your deepest failures. Do you believe that or not? Well, you need to believe it. You need to believe that whatever it is that you would say limits you from here on out, that's just you saying, I need some excuse because I'm afraid to really trust God and to receive His grace from His hand. And so we come to this portrait of this failure, a very successful failure. A young man who could have gone down with Demas. What happened to Demas? Nobody knows. Demas has forsaken me. And poof, he's gone. John Mark has forsaken me, Paul could have written just as easily. Probably said it a time or two. But he came back. And God used him mightily. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for grace. We thank you that you love us in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our unbelief, in spite of all that would hold us back, and the silly excuses that we put forward. We see you working in the life of Moses when you called him to do something great and he had all kinds of reasons why it just wouldn't work out. He wasn't good at speaking and he wasn't a powerful person, and the Jewish people, the slaves didn't like him, and Pharaoh didn't like him, and he had a bad past, and he had failed when he killed an Egyptian guard, and whatever else. It's too big a failure to be useful. We thank you that you're a God of second chances, and you're a God who loves us as your children. We pray, Father, that every person here today could say with assurance that they have placed their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, and that they've been transformed by His power. And having been granted a position as your sons, that you will never leave us or forsake us. That your faithfulness toward us is a lot safer topic than our faithfulness toward you. And that, Father, you are capable of taking our biggest failures and using them to accomplish your grand plan and purpose. And so, Lord, may we confess, may we repent, may we set aside those weak excuses and commit ourselves to being useful in your hands, however you want to use us, to share the gospel, the good news that Christ is risen, to tell people that there's not salvation in anyone else and anything else. There's no other way under heaven given among men to be saved than to put your faith and trust in Christ and to see Him do a transforming work, to take our failures and use them to declare His goodness and His grace. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a reality in our lives, in our thinking, in our actions. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.